So the last couple of weeks we've been talking about, what have we been talking about? I forgot. What was it? Forgiveness. Y'all forgive me for forgetting, right? We've talked about a lot of different ways and things through forgiveness. Tonight we're really going to be looking at the chapter 6 starts off and says, just as God has forgiven you. And then chapter 7 is really mostly about church discipline. Two areas in our world today we really don't hear that much about. So I hope we'll have some time to think through them. And really understand again what forgiveness means and why it's so important and why it's needed. So let's start tonight. Chapter 6, just as God has forgiven you. In October 2006, y'all might remember this story, 10 young schoolgirls were murdered in their classroom in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. A guy came into an Amish community there and killed 10 young girls. Almost immediately, the Amish community forgave the killer. They visited his family to comfort them and invited them to the funeral of the girls who had been murdered. So our world today, the media said, wow, that's normal. That's what everybody should do. They were astonished. Everybody's like, how can you do this? After such an awful thing has been done to you, how can you extend forgiveness? Have y'all ever experienced that or saw that? I think there was another one with some of the kids that were killed. Maybe it's Columbine or one of the other ones. And then one of the parents went and forgave, went to the parents of the kids and forgave them. Is that the norm? Why is it not the norm? Pain, right? Somebody's caused us to suffer, so therefore we think we must exact. I'm not going to do the pound of flesh because I don't want you to go through that again. You know, the whole
pain and blame.
Mm-hmm.
When that lady broke into our house when the sheriff was taking her away, I told her I forgave her. But I hope she'd get her heart right with Jesus.
Right. And just because you forgave her doesn't mean there wasn't consequences, right? The law still did take her off, right? But we're supposed to make sure that we extend that forgiveness, and it's just as immediate as the Amish community did there. It's supposed to be immediate. You know, we have pain, we have grief, we have all these things, but the first thing that should come to mind is forgiveness. A great example in Scripture is if you go and look at Stephen. Stephen was martyred for his faith in Acts 7:60, and what does he tell, what does he say there to the men who were stoning him? It says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So, right off the bat, his first tendency was not retribution, not vengeance. It was what? Forgiveness. Right? I think Christ on the cross said, what? Yeah, so if that's the response there, then that should be what our response is. However, our natural tendency is not to offer forgiveness, but it's really to look at vengeance. In 2 Chronicles 24, we hear the prophet Zechariah ask God to avenge his death by stoning. In Revelation, the martyrs plead for vengeance against their persecutors. As Christians, we have a higher cause to plead for than vengeance. We have forgiveness and reconciliation. In Luke 6, Jesus commands us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus perfectly lived out each of those commands on the cross. Is justice going to come? One day it will come, right? There will be a day of reckoning. Most of the biggest issue we have is it's not on our timeline. God has His own time. I think if you read through the Scriptures, you see that in lots of different places. He has His own time in His own place, and most of the time we just need to wait on God. The first martyr in the Bible, Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, was described in the Scripture, says it's his blood was crying out from the ground for vengeance. Interesting, if you want to look at some Scripture, some commentary, that's an interesting phrase, the way it puts there. It's like there's this need for somebody to avenge people that's been murdered in that way. It says even their blood cries out. Every martyr since then has joined this cry for justice, and their voices continue to cry out from under the altar. Revelation 6:10, we talked about that just earlier. In Hebrews 12:24, read this remarkable truth. It says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I found that, I had to read that a couple times. Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel, right? Abel was killed by his brother, and he was promised that vengeance will come one day, right? Jesus' blood was better, speaks of a better thing than that of Abel. It completes the thought from chapter 11, if you want to go back and read in Hebrews a little bit, where Abel's faith is mentioned at the beginning of the passage. Abel's blood and all the other martyrs' blood that cries out for vengeance is not as loud as Jesus' blood, which pleads for mercy, not vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks better things, asking for forgiveness and mercy during this season of grace. There's nothing wrong with desiring justice because justice honors God. Forgiveness, however, is far better than justice because where do we play in that justice scale? Do we have a place there or is it completely God's? Yes. So forgiveness, again, is far better than justice. It's better for us to forgive than to seek justice. Now, justice, one day God's going to have justice on every person. I think we all recognize that. Christians, however, were to be characterized by a desire for mercy, compassion, and forgiveness, even for our enemies, even for those people who are against us. Is that an easy thing?
No.
That's an easy thing, Steve?
No.
Why not? Okay. Okay. It's not in our nature. If somebody is against us, it's easier for us to say against them instead of recognizing that, hold on, all of us were against God, right? What does it say we were? What condition were we when in sin? We were enemies of God. Were we His friends? No, we were against God. So we have to recognize even our enemies, even those people there, they're against God, but God still loved them. Jesus still came and died, and His blood is enough to cover their sins if they repent and believe. So, how do we develop a state of mind that seeks forgiveness above justice? That's a good question. I think, how do we develop that to the point where when something happens to us, we're not immediately seeking vengeance or justice, we're looking for forgiveness. We're looking to make sure things are made correct. Jesus said in Matthew 18:35 that His Father would punish us if we do not forgive our brother his trespasses. So, the question, how do we know when to confront and when to overlook an offense? Easy question. How do we know when we're supposed to go to somebody and say, hey, look, that was wrong? And how do we're supposed to know we just need to overlook and let that go? We've already covered it, I think, earlier. We talked about
profound and what's the other one?
Profound.
And what's the other one?
Petty. And then we talked about private.
Public.
Yes. So there you go. See? Those are two very good guys. See, Mary Jo's the guy. She almost got the doctorate now. She's killing it. So that's part of it, right? We need to understand those. There's other guidelines. I think one of the biggest issues we have, I don't know if y'all need this. I have a problem with this. Sometimes I want an exact diagram that has everything spelt out where I can read it and go, okay, that falls into this confound over here where I should confront, and that's over here and where I should just let it go. That's not, we need to have, what's that wonderful word that under the pastor talks about? Discernment, right? To understand how to go about and do that. So, how can we forgive those who've not repented? How do we forgive people that are lost and in their sins? If we're to forgive in the same way we've been forgiven, do we first need to require repentance of the offender?
Love, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong.
Mm-hmm. That's our 490s out the window then. You just killed me on that, right? We had the 490 from Peter, right, where you have to record it 490 times to get to that point. Love doesn't keep that record. It's something where we keep it behind us. So what's the difference between conditional forgiveness and unconditional forgiveness? How can we discern when to forgive and when not to? Bryce? How can you discern when to forgive and when not to? Do you have a point in time where you shouldn't forgive someone? No, good answer. So we're going to cover church discipline in the next chapter. So let's look a little bit further into this. If you had a friend who called you out for every petty offense you committed, what kind of friendship would that be? You said darn. Well, I can't believe you would say that. You didn't look at me the other day, Steve, and you walked right past and didn't speak. What kind of friend are you, right? We got to make sure we understand profound and petty, right? We need to understand and look at that. So let's look at a couple of scriptures that's going to help us to understand how to discern and classify offenses. 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." What does fervent mean? Do you ever read words in the Bible and go, I think I know what that means, but then if you go get the dictionary out, you go, I don't think I really understood that. Burning love, right? It's not just a passive. It's an active love, right? It's where you're actively seeking that out. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Do we love each other in that way? Can I be honest with y'all? Is that all right with y'all? Is that all right in here? You're cool with that? Okay. I have troubles loving the church. Let's just be honest. As somebody who's, you know.
Why is that?
It's me.
Okay.
It's all me.
Why is that in particular such a hard problem?
Well, see, you're not supposed to ask me questions like that now, Jerry. I was trying to give a broad example, and now you've went from, you know, from to profound.
No,
seriously, because I've had people that's treated me and my family very horrifically in the church. And sometimes it's very difficult to extend that grace and even be open to other people because I don't want to have that same thing happen.
Well, okay. Why not?
I think, again, love, fervent love covers a multitude of sins. So we have to understand, and a lot of it is, am I relying on the Spirit of God or am I relying on the Tony of God? And I think every time I get here is when I have the issue. Because I can't love and forgive other people in my own strength. I have to do that in the Spirit of God.
But I think the point is the problem is.
Mm-hmm. And I got to go back to the scripture there, and it says, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things, mm-hmm. Even the bad, the good, the bad, and the ugly.
Yeah.
All those things do work. I mean, we're going to go down here and talk about Joseph here in a little while. You know, I think it's Genesis 50 where he says what? What you meant for evil, God intended for good, right? I could have never got over here if I wouldn't have went through all this.
Right.
So, you know, that's part of that. You know, I think we just have to understand it. But it's difficult. It's difficult to do that.
Yeah.
It's not an easy thing. It's easy to stand in here and do it. It's more difficult to do it as we go through with people. A couple other scriptures I want to get through. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. So some of the Proverbs, they're really, really deep. You got to go through and think about that a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 13:5-7, this is just what you said. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I've been on a focus through my Bible to circle all every time I see it. And guess what there is in the Bible? There's a lot of alls in there. I mean, there is a lot of them. I can't do all because I'm not like that. But God can bear all things and believe all things. And we need to try our best to understand that in relationship with each other. So there's a lot of different scriptures. I'm going to try to keep going because I do want to make sure I get through both of these chapters. These verses here that we've had several of them here, they really show how we should deal with petty infractions. Overlook the offense. In our world of Karens, this is not the norm, right? We like to call everybody out. People get called out constantly. Christians should forgive unilaterally, unconditionally. We should grant pardon freely and unceremoniously. Forgiveness is the theme. It's an imperative command. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Do y'all often feel like forgiving somebody? Most of the time, our feelings, if we just went to what our feeling is, that's not the feeling that comes about. Our feeling is justice, or I don't want to deal with this and just move on sometimes. No, we need to make sure it's a choice to forgive. It's a deliberate, rational decision. Check your emotions at the door. Allow God to do something that you cannot do on your own through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we choose to forgive, we resolve not to remember the offense. We refuse to hold a grudge. We relinquish all claims on repayment, and we resist the temptation to brood or retaliate. Does anybody ever have a problem with brooding? You know, somebody's did wrong, and you know, you walk around like this for a while. It's like, you're all right. I'm like, I'm all right. But, you know, you get to that Charlie Brown, why is everybody always picking on me type thing, right? The offended party, we simply bear the insult. For petty, unintentional offenses, it's the proper and loving way to forgive. An attitude of forgiveness should be long-suffering, patient, benevolent, self-control, kindness, and mercy. Love should cover the vast majority of transgressions. Vast majority. So let's look at two other examples in Scripture. I just brought up Joseph, right? He forgave his brothers long before their evil deeds came to light. In fact, if you read, I never find that they officially ask him for forgiveness. They never really went to him. They basically implied it was their father's wish that Joseph forgave them. They still never really could come to him and say, you know what? We were wrong. But Joseph forgave them long before they ever showed back up in Egypt. He had forgiven them long before then because Joseph understood God's plan. For David, there was this worthless person named Shimei. I don't know if you remember the story. As Absalom comes and takes over in Jerusalem, and David's running off to flee Jerusalem, there's this guy who shows up, and he basically just taunts him the whole way out of town. The king of Israel, and he's just giving him down the road. Now, what could David have done right there? Right there were some people with him, so let's just go kill him. He said, no, don't do that. We're not going to seek revenge, just basically forgive him, right? Let him move on. Now, David did leave instructions for his son Solomon on how to deal with him, and because he remained that kind of person, eventually he got what he got because he couldn't keep his mouth shut, couldn't do what he was supposed to do. Eventually, justice was served, but not by David. David did what? He overlooked that. Would it have been easier to take out all of his frustration with his son coming in against this person here? Y'all ever misplaced your aggression and anger because of somebody else doing something and you took it out on somebody else? I'm sure y'all have never done that. I've only did it 45 times a day probably. So no, it's something easy for us to do, right? Notice when Stephen forgave those guys in the book of Acts we talked about earlier, did they bend the knee and repent immediately? Who was actually there, it says, when Stephen was stoned? Saul was there, right? And he was like, man, I got to get right with God. What was his attitude? Woohoo! Let's kill some more people. Essentially, he don't say that in the Bible, Bryce. You have to read that, but it's really close to that, right? He was really happy about it, right? Our part in this is to be gracious, to bear the wrong, and pray for that offender's full repentance. So, when should we confront people? I think that's what we asked before. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins against you. So that's something that's not petty again. Now all of a sudden it's moved in some kind of realm where it's fairly serious. What's some serious things y'all would think that we should go and confront somebody about?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to go at it with that's there's going to be potential fallout. But if we're going not just because he's wrong, but ultimately because he is doing what against God? He's sinning against God. The goal there is not just restoration here. I know that's what we're looking at. But the goal really is we want to restore our fallen brother. Or if it's somebody who's not saved, we want to do what? We want to show them the gospel. Tell them the gospel so they'll get saved. So they'll be in right relationship with God. There's four guidelines. Whoa. Sorry. You ever pushed your phone and it just went somewhere else? It went all the way back to chapter 4. Okay, hold on. There's four guidelines that we're going to use here. Let me scroll back down here. I love technology. I think I'm there. Yes, there they are. Four guidelines we can use for understanding when and how to confront. If you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. If you observe someone doing what is obvious sin against someone else, you have a responsibility to step in and confront them. When you ignore an offense that might hurt the offender, confrontation is required. When somebody's doing something, I think of younger people, but in our day and age, that's not necessarily true. People my age do lots of stupid things now too. If they're doing something that's going to hurt them, something that's leading them to, you need to step in and confront them before they fall all the way down and potentially get hurt. When sin is scandalous and otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, confrontation is essential. When the church is going to be dragged through the mud, we should be there way before it ever gets to that point. We should confront people. Anytime an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step towards reconciliation. Four steps. I think I put that on there. Four steps that really we need to look at confrontation. We have a duty to seek justice when a sin is committed against someone else. The only exception would be when that offended person chooses to ignore the offense. If they've chosen to overlook that, then we have to honor what their choice is. Unless it's something like I think about an abusive husband, abusive relationship where they're, I don't want to deal with that. No, it needs to be dealt with. Right? We can't continue that. Mm-hmm. And Fred pointed it out in Galatians, you know, love requires us to confront and seek to restore. Those of us who are at that level should be the ones to step back in. Again, open sin is always a scandal in the church and must be dealt with. Tolerance, we live in this tolerance age, I'm sorry. It's not an option because the entire church suffers when this sort of sin is allowed to exist. Read 1 Corinthians is some great response. I think it's chapter 5 where Paul is dealing with open sin in the church. And he makes sure for them to understand. And then the last area here is about broken relationships. You know, if we're the offended party, we have a duty to seek reconciliation. There's never an excuse that we have not to pursue reconciliation. We should always be seeking reconciliation. The goal is to seek it quickly. And we're going to look at Matthew 18 here in just a minute. I'm going to try to jump over there, scanning through some stuff quickly. If biblical discipline was practiced more consistently in the church, there would be fewer conflicts between Christians, and genuine love and harmony would prevail even more in the church. I wanted to make sure we understand this, though. Forgiveness is easy. No, forgiveness is hard. It's one of the hardest things that you're going to do. Overlooking somebody, somebody's sin, overlooking something, you know, deliberately choosing to submit our feelings and emotions to the Holy Spirit, it's going to be difficult. But forgiveness also lifts many burdens and helps us enjoy greater mercies given by our Heavenly Father. So I want to get down to chapter 7. Apologize for jumping, but I want to make sure we get a little bit of time to talk about it. So again, there are times when sin has to be dealt with through confrontation. That's what we've been talking about. But what if the guilty party refuses to repent? If it's just me and Jerry, right? And Jerry's came to me because I'm obviously a bigger sinner than he is. And he's come to me to help me get back where I need to be. And I say, Jerry, I appreciate that, but I ain't talking to you. You ain't got no right to tell me what to do. Is it over with then?
No.
We got a place in the scripture that helps us do that, right? So why don't we turn to Matthew 18, and we're going to look at that real quick like tonight. Because I think it's that important that we understand that Jesus himself, right, in Matthew 18, gives us an overview on what biblical or church discipline looks out for. So a couple of notes about church discipline to start off with. Church discipline is not antithetical to forgiveness, right? There's people that say, how can you do that to somebody in the church? Jesus' instructions outline exactly how forgiveness should work. And it's not that we bring people in front of the church to begin with. That's not it. If you go through the steps, the reason you get to that point is because there's obviously some kind of issue with this person, right? They're refusing to forgive. Biblical discipline is also not about micromanaging people's lives. It's not everybody getting in everybody's business. It's a prescription for dealing with sin that affects the flock. I think, if you look around, one sin and nobody says anything about it and you leave it alone, what happens to it typically? It tends to fester and spread if we're not careful, right? Might spread into some other kind of sin where we're gossiping because let's pray for these people because they're doing that. No, we should be, have already went there, right? Proper discipline is also not out of harmony with the Spirit of God, but it works in conjunction together with Christ's clear teaching on discipline. Correctly applied discipline is not incompatible with love. In fact, the opposite is true. God loves his children. What does it say in Hebrews? He chastens those whom he loves, right? He doesn't let you continue to wander. We shouldn't do that in the church either. And then the public aspect of church discipline, it's a final resort. It's not the first step. It's never about shunning, right? Not putting a scarlet A on somebody and then walking around and pointing at them. That's not what it's about. It's about repentance and reconciliation. And a church that doesn't have a consistent, proper discipline, regular church discipline, is going to have perpetual and serious sin problems. So Matthew 18, Jesus starts off here, right? The disciples come up and they're really humble here, right? What are they saying? Who's going to be the biggest? Who's going to be the greatest, right? And Jesus calls a little child over and says, hey, this is what it means, right? Whoever humbles himself. Now, Jesus here is not, when he says little ones, he's not just referring to children. He's referring to believers. And he's using a comparison to children because children have a simple trust. They have a loving obedience. They have a need for protection and a need for discipline. And Jesus covers all of this. This whole chapter really is about church discipline. It's about discipline forgiveness. In verses 1 through 14, he covers all that. And then in verses 15 through 17, he describes the detail in process. The Greek word that Jesus uses when he says church in this means the called out ones. As Jesus explains to the disciples what's coming in the New Testament church, he's pointing to what's going on, what's fixing to come. Notice also Jesus does not point outside the church for discipline, but shows the divine design that discipline should take place in the church. When we have to go to a judge or a counselor or a mediator outside the church, shame on us. That's not how it should be. So, discipline should always be motivated by love, properly administered, of course. The goal is not to throw people out, to shun them, to embarrass them, or to be on our ends a self-righteous, playing God, exercising authority in an abusive, dictatorial manner. That's not the way it happens. Does it happen? Is that why some people don't like to hear church discipline? Yeah, obviously it's happened in the past. It means that people did it wrong, not that God has it laid out wrong. The purpose is always to bring people back into a right relationship with God and the rest of the body. It's always about restoration, reconciliation. So Discipline always begins at the individual level. So when we look here in verses 15, let's read real quick like here. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." We'll stop right there and we'll come to finish the rest of that out here in a moment. So, discipline is always supposed to suppress the effects of sin and limit the circle of knowledge. So in the very first example, your brother sins against you, you go and tell him. How many people should know about that? Mm-hmm. Two, right? You and that person. And it might just be you to begin with, right? Because let's be honest, sometimes people say and do things and we might take it the wrong way and they might not even have noticed. You ever did something that was just ignorant, not thought, wow, this is going to affect somebody else? All the time. So it should just be two of you. How quickly should it be? I think we should pray. I do think there's a time for prayer in here, right? I do think, you know, we should think about it, pray about it. But I don't think it should last for 2 weeks.
You can pray as you're
getting that direction. I agree with you. Yep. So we need to make sure that it's just the two there. That's how it should go to begin with, right? So discipline, if it's successful, it suppresses the effects of sin and limits the circle of knowledge. Let's be honest. That's one of the biggest issues is that circle of knowledge. Too many people get to know, and it goes from a private and then now all of a sudden this big public spectacle, which doesn't help anybody. And the reason we go is not just because our brother has sinned and we want to tell him his fault. It's the purity of the church. It should be every Christian's concern. So, sins committed directly against us, such as slander, deception, physical attack, theft, destruction of private property, I think you said, Jerry, right? They're all examples of sin where maybe we should go in private and confront this person, right? Somebody's done something to the point where there's an issue between the two, ought between, I think, is the scripture. So we need to go and confront them with the truth, my truth, right? No, not my truth. What we should go tell them about? We should go and say, hey, this says that your actions were wrong. This is what the Bible says is how your behavior should be, and this was not your behavior. Don't go with your opinion, right? That's not ever the best thing to go with, right? Let's go with what the Word of God says. And oftentimes when we seek the Word of God out, we might find that it's a petty thing now all of a sudden. It's not quite as profound as we think it is, right? So help them to understand that not only have they offended you, they've offended God, and ultimately they could hurt the entire body of Christ through their actions, and then I put inactions. Because sometimes what we don't do is even more powerful than what we do. Maybe somebody did something that did not affect you, but you saw it, and so you have a responsibility to do what? Go and confront them. You have a responsibility if you've seen something. So the first thing Jesus tells us to do is, again, confront this person in private. It's a command. Go quickly, quietly. Remember that we should examine ourselves first. Matthew 7:5 talks about what? Make sure you get that big old thing out your eyeball so you can actually see to help this person with theirs, right? The idea is to bring to light what is currently hidden to them. Ideally, this is all that's needed. This is the step. Repentance occurs. Reconciliation's there. If somebody else has been wronged or they know that they've done something else, encourage them to go and make sure that that's right as well, right? But ultimately, that would hopefully be where it stops. But again, Jerry's come to me and I'm not going to listen to him. So the next one, Jerry has to do what? Go and bring some others into it. Who should you bring, Jerry? All right, it says witnesses. I think if it's somebody else that may have witnessed the other person's behavior, yeah, or actions, so it could be nipped in the bud before you ever go back there.
It really could be, yeah.
Good point, very good point. And also, it's 100% biblical, right? If you go, and when I read it in my Bible here, it goes into the italics because it's quoting back in Deuteronomy, right? It goes back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where Moses tells in the law that you should take 2 to 3 witnesses when you go to confront somebody. So Jesus is just echoing what the scripture just said. He's echoing himself, right? Because he is the Word, right? So it's biblical, and it goes towards step 3 if repentance is not forthcoming, right? So this could be other parties who've witnessed the sin, or it could be witnesses the fact that the church discipline is being followed correctly. So now that you've said, you went to somebody, I went to Fred, and I said, Fred, this is what's going on. You've listened, you agree, and now I've got somebody else that agrees that church discipline's okay, yes, I recognize you've taken the steps correctly. Let's continue with the process, right? Sometimes we might need somebody to say, like you said, Jerry, whoa, slow your roll a little bit. What are you doing, right? So we're making sure of that. So then step three says to do what? Tell the church. So that means during the middle of a pastor preaching on Sunday morning, right? He's up there going out and you say, I got a word I need to say. Is that how we're supposed to do it? No, right? We should probably go to the pastor before this part and explain it, and then there's going to be something where we have a sit-down where the church gets to talk to each other.
Never before.
In fact, please, that's one thing, please tell people, don't share anything with him before he gets ready to preach. Just let the man sit there, please. Yes, that's a good thing. In the book, there was a great quote from Bob Bonhoeffer, and I wanted to read this real quick, like, because I thought it was very pertinent to the discussion. Bonhoeffer quoted this. He said, sin demands to have a man by himself. Sin withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. Thankfully, God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It's been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. I thought that was just a great quote. I can't remember which book it was from that he had. But I thought, really, that's the biggest problem we have. It's just like Adam and Eve, we hide our sin. And we must bring it into the light. And when you share that experience with another person and they truly repent and you're part of that, now you have a bond that you didn't have before. And I think in the church today, we have very loose bonds. This kind of bond, when we go through things like this together, it's very difficult to tear us apart now. It's very difficult now for sin to isolate somebody because we've seen that. And I think, I know one thing that Anita and I have, authenticity is just something we both really like. I like somebody that shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. Might not like seeing all the time, but it's just, okay, this person's real, you know? And often in church, I just want to be honest, we put up a front. We front all the time. And it's very difficult ever to get down to the heart of the matter. The last step, and Jerry, I want to give you time to go through this. Regard him as an unbeliever. It's a final step. And there's no timeline. That doesn't mean, okay, we had something at the church, throw him out, right? That's not what this is. It's not a scar of A, it's refuse to speak to him. This is a call to love that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to actively share they need forgiveness. And I want to use Galatians. You've already got it, Fred, but I had Galatians here at the end. Galatians 6, 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the scripture for sake of time. But Galatians 1, it says to pick them up. Our job is to help those who have stumbled get back up. At some point, guess what we're going to need? That same hand when we stumble. Secondly, Galatians 2, hold them up. Not only do we help them up, but we also actively take what they're carrying on ourselves. Think about that Good Samaritan, right? That man was on the sideline. He not only picked him up, he picked up what he had and took it with him. That's bearing your brother's burdens. And then the last step in verse 6, build them up. Help them understand why they stumbled and encourage them to keep on going. Hey, this isn't over. I've helped you up now, but you're on your own now. No, that's not what the church is about. Church discipline, properly observed, is an ongoing object lesson about how God's own love and forgiveness works. So that is chapters, I got through two chapters tonight. That is amazing. Thank you, Lord. I didn't think I'd be able to. So Jerry, you come on and do it. Let me pray real quick, like, and we'll have some time to talk. Father, we do thank you for your word, God. I'm so thankful that your word lays things out so clearly for us, God. And I pray, Lord, that as we have some time to talk about church discipline, as we talk about forgiving other people and confronting other people, Lord, things that's not comfortable, that's not what we desire, it's not what we want. God, I pray, Lord, you would give us strength. I pray, God, you would give us conviction, God, to go and do what needs to be done. God, and as Fred mentioned, Lord, there's going to be times where that means relationships are not going to be what they should be, God. But as long as we're doing it with the right motive, with the right motive in hand, again, the right motive, the right reason, God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to have the boldness to go and speak to others, Lord, in that manner, Lord, to show them love like you've loved us. So as we have some time to talk, God, I pray that you would speak and that you would move, and God, you would help us to understand how to apply these things to our life. And all these things we pray and ask in Christ's name.